Well, if you would, in turning in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you sang that hymn from your heart and understood what you were singing, then you probably don't need this sermon. That's what this sermon's all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Begin reading at verse 2 of chapter 7. Paul writing his friends there. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, teach us things hidden from the world, but revealed to your children, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus, and that we might have our fullness in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me read at the beginning two paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, paragraphs 1 and 2. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. Paragraph 2. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and come upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as a penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. This is one of the neglected doctrines in the modern evangelical church, even in some of Presbyterianism, because it's just not very popular. Well, faith is out there everywhere. Faith seems to be on every corner and every landscape. Everybody's a person of faith, and they all want to claim to be of faith. But how many of you here claim to be of repentance? To be repentant towards God? For you see, repentance implies that we were going in the wrong direction. Our whole body, our whole being, not just our mind, not just our body, but our whole being going away from God. And he had to turn us around. In fact, that's the word that lies behind the English word repentance in the Greek. Is a word that means a change of mind. But actually, in the New Testament, it has to do with really the whole of our being. With the change of mind, it's the change of direction of our entire body. And it's actually posited against or compared against another idea in Scripture, which we see a little bit in this passage. And that is the idea of regret. That there is a worldly sorrow that leads only to regret, or sorriness, or sadness. But there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then, of course, the text tells us that leads to salvation. And we're entering into an important part of that golden chain of salvation. Remember, our salvation was purposed before the foundation of the world, and we worked out in time, and then we'll have a fruit even into eternity. And that chain of salvation cannot be broken. What was begun by the decree of God before the world was created will have its fruition in this life and will have an effect forever and ever. And an important part of that chain of salvation is repentance. All those who are of faith are of repentance. So when someone tells you, "I'm a person of faith," you can ask them, "Oh, you're a person of repentance then," and see what they say with that. Because these two are inextricably linked. They are two sides of the same coin. They can be distinguished, but never separated. If you have true faith in Christ, then you have evangelical repentance. If you have evangelical repentance, you'll have faith. In fact, the great theologians have argued for decades and centuries which comes first, and most have said we can't really decide which comes first. Maybe temporally in some persons it may seem one comes ahead of the other. Maybe a logical priority in some people's construction, one comes before the other. But really, they're inseparably linked. Because you must have a change of mind to believe God, and you must believe God to have a true change of mind. They are different, they are distinguishable, but they're not separable. What we want to look at this evening are the two concepts in this text, that is, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, leading to first repentance for godly sorrow and then regret or just sadness for worldly sorrow. And we want to look at those in detail, for these really permeate the entirety of Scripture. As we said earlier, we'll look first at godly sorrow. That's what Paul is commending here. Look at verse 10 with me. "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted." Godly sorrow leads to repentance, which leads to salvation. Again, for those who want a little bit of Greek, and if you'll pardon me a little bit, the word here is metanoia. And it's really a compound word, meta, like metamorphosis, meaning change, and nous or mind, noia, it means a change of mind. Literally, it's what it means, a change of mind. And it actually was used in the military for an about-face forward march. It was for those that would turn around going one way from the direction they were originally headed. The author of Hebrews says this, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Here's what the author of Hebrews considers foundational for faith. Repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Those are works done in the flesh, not done under the motivation and power of Christ for the earning of a self-salvation. Repentance from those things and a turning to faith in God. The author of Hebrews says this is foundational for faith. Let's not lay that again. Let's go and press on to maturity, or perfection is the word that's translated here. So we see the author of Hebrews considers this foundational for our faith. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. Godly sorrow is not regretted. Notice that in the text. We don't regret godly sorrow. You know, they're part of the maturity of the Christian faith is learning that not all sad things are bad things. That the hard things in life, the things that we never wanted to have happen to us, come upon us because God has a plan and a purpose for it. Think of the worst thing that's happened in your life. Whatever it is, God has a purpose for it if you're His. And we know that. We can have confidence in it. So that godly sorrow, even when we're sad, and the world would call us depressed even, morose, if it is from God, if it's part of that chain of salvation, then it's not to be regretted. It's something to be embraced. I want to Thought of thinking of some examples, and I thought, well, there's really nothing better than Scripture in this matter. We sang it, but I'd like to read it for you if you would turn with me to Psalm 51. And as you're turning there, let's think about David and this sin that he committed. First of all, let's think of the aggravating circumstances. First of all, David had a high office. He was king of the covenant people. He was not only that, but he was the psalmist of God, the singer of Israel. God had given him special revelation of himself that we enjoy even to this day. He had given him special manifestations of grace in his life in many, many ways. Not only that, in the specific area of sin, it wasn't as if David didn't have a wife. He had many wives, and evidently beautiful wives, and evidently godly wives. So it wasn't the fact that God had not provided for David. It makes us think about Adam and Eve. It wasn't that they didn't have food that was good to eat, that was pleasant to the eye. They could have filled their bellies many times over and had wonderful feasts on what God had provided for them. Yet they chose to disobey in the very thing that God was testing them. Here, God tests David. God ordained that Bathsheba was taking that bath on that rooftop that night. It was a test. What was David going to do with it? Was he going to trust God and believe God, the one whom he knew? Or was he going to believe the lie that he could get away with this thing because he was king? Obviously, that's what he thought in his heart. And because of his great office, because of his great knowledge, his special relationship with the Lord calls him a man after my own heart. A man after my own heart. He knew that he was the progenitor of the mediator that was to come, of the Messiah. God had told him, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. All these things David knew. And they aggravate the sin. They make it worse. This wasn't some lowly peasant who did this. And not only that, not only did he enter into the sin, but then he contrives to cover it up, and it compounds. This is free. When you try to cover up your sin, it's like trying to rub an ink spot on a white garment. What happens to it, folks? All you wives have had your husbands try to cover up that ink spot when they put their pen in their pocket, which my wife has had happen many times. What happens when the husband tries to clean it up on his own? It just gets bigger and messier. And that's what happens when you try to cover up sin. It just gets bigger and messier. So he tries to plot to cover it up, and God won't let him get away with it. And eventually he has Uriah killed, a faithful friend and servant, one who was idealistic and one who loved to serve the Lord and was willing to give his life for David and for the Lord. And David took that life to try to cover his own sin. I'm trying to exalt in your minds how bad this sin was. It was an awful, awful sin committed by one who had great privilege and great place. And remember, he didn't repent of it right away, did he? He was slow to repentance. In fact, if it hadn't been for Nathan being sent by God, he would not have repented, as far as we know. Nathan had to get in his face, had to tell him a story that really trapped him in his own judgment when he got hot and aggravated at this one who did this despicable thing, which was far less than what he had done. And you remember Nathan pointed the finger and said, you're the man. You did this. You did worse than this. But then something happens. David's marching away from God. He's going his own way as fast as he can. He's trying to cover his tracks. And God confronts him and calls to him. And David turns around by God's grace and heads back to his Lord. And that's what we read in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your covenant faithfulness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge My transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of my bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of the righteous, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. They shall offer bulls on your altar. A couple of things to point out. Notice that in this repentance, he acknowledges his sin. Repentance involves confession. Well, first it involves seeing sin. His sin was brought up before his face, as it was compared to God's word, and he saw his sin. And then he confesses that sin and says, God, I agree. I am a great sinner. I agree with you. I have no argument at all. Your judgment is just. You are right and holy in all that you do. And then he says, I need to be cleansed. And I can't do it myself. O God of my salvation, blot out my transgressions. Purge me. Cleanse me. Create in me a clean heart, for I have not a clean heart. In fact, I was born in sin and I'm steeped in sin and I need to be cleansed. He's a Calvinist for sure. Salvation is all of God, not of his strength, not of his righteousness or goodness. It's all of God. And he realizes he has not one whit to stand upon. But he says, Lord, you do change me, and I will sing of your praises, and I will be your man in your tabernacle. Of course, this really speaks of Christ, doesn't it? His being the real witness to God's goodness and grace to us, David being a type here. But even the converted sinner can show to the world the mercies, the loving kindness, as this translation has, I think, better, the covenant faithfulness of God. For you see, it's God who's faithful, not David, is it? David was not going to be faithful. David was running as fast as he could away from God. All the things that God had done for him. And he was running away from God for a little bitty sin, for a few moments' pleasure. He was running away from his God. And God had to turn him around. He had to turn his heart again. We have an initial turning to God. We have a recurring turning to God. For you see, we still wander. We're still sheep. We wander and stray. And we need to be returned to our God. I want you to notice what happened here and what didn't happen. You would think he'd been removed from office, wouldn't you? I mean, for such a heinous sin, for corrupting such a high and holy office, God didn't remove him from office. He continued to serve as king. But there were consequences, weren't there, in his life. The sword never departed from his home the rest of his life. It infected his own family, it infected his kingdom, it caused the death of his son, the rape of a daughter, murder and intrigue, terrible behavior, a rebellion in the kingdom, and on and on and on because of his sin. And yet, he's still a man after God's own heart. God had to turn his heart. It wasn't that David was born with such a heart. David tells us, I was born with a wicked heart. If I have a heart after God's own heart, it's because he's changed it, he's molded it, he's done this good thing for me. Well, if you might say, well, that's Old Testament. What about an example from the New Testament? Many of you, like me, like Peter. He speaks to me. Again, his sin is aggravated by his position. Here's one who literally walked with Jesus, was a disciple in his 3.5 year earthly ministry. And I want you to think of two sins that he committed. First, his triple denial of Christ. You remember, it wasn't like he was being thrown up on a cross when he denied. It was just, you're one of his servants. You're one of his men, aren't you? Oh, no, not me. And then somebody else asked, oh, no, you misunderstand. And then a slave girl, I mean, the text is pointed, a slave girl says, you talk like him, you must be one of his men. Oh, and he calls down oaths, curses, it says, and says, in no way am I associated with this man. And the Lord restores him, doesn't he? And again, he doesn't lose his office. And you think, well, he would have learned by that, wouldn't you? And then God graciously teaches him another lesson that he'd been trying to teach him for 3.5 years on earth. And even after the Spirit, after that wonderful sermon at Pentecost, which the Pentecostal blessing should have reminded Peter that the gospel was going out to all the nations. That was what the thrust of the Old Testament was. These languages, these tongues, were to talk about the fact that the gospel was going to go out to all the world. Yet what do we see just a few chapters later? Peter has to be specially instructed by Jesus Christ through a vision that what he's called clean, that is what Jesus is called clean, Peter is not to call unclean. In other words, he's supposed to receive the Gentiles in the full membership in the new covenant community. And he gets the lesson right away. He goes and receives Cornelius and others. But then what we see in the second chapter of Galatians, he's committing the same sin again, because of pressure from the Jews. And Paul has to stand him down to his face. And evidently he repents. And the Lord keeps him in office and keeps him useful because he changed his mind. And I think it just shows us that no matter how long you've been with the Lord, no matter what your position or place, that repentance is something that all of us have to do, from the littlest child to the highest leader in Christ's church. It doesn't matter. Repentance is something all of us have to do all of our lives. We're constantly repenting. We enter the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And our life is one of repentance. For we're constantly walking away, and God's having to turn us around by grace to come back to him. And we have to say, you're right, Lord. Thank you for showing me my sin. I repent of it. I've changed my mind. I'm going to change my conduct along with my mind. Give me grace to do what pleases you. Paul also speaks of another type of sorrow that we see, and we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. A worldly sorrow, which means the sorrow is the world with sorrow. I can get out of 1 Corinthians back into 2 Corinthians. But the sorrow of the world, verse 10, produces death. The sorrow of the world. You see, the world is sorry for their sins. God has given us all a conscience. He has written his law upon our hearts to a certain degree, so we know when things are wrong. And we also don't like to be caught. And worldly sorrow has to do with consciousness of sin, has to do with shame and avoidance of consequences. In fact, one of the things that shows true repentance is you're willing to accept the consequences. Worldly sorrow wants to avoid consequences at all costs. Godly sorrow accepts whatever God gives. We realize we have no leg to stand on. Whatever God does to us is more than just. That's what you heard from David, wasn't it? Whatever you judge, Lord, whatever you do is just. Just forgive my sin. No salvation. This kind of sorrow, there may be tears, there may be wails, there may be all kind of tearing of flesh, of self-mutilation, people starving themselves, people gorging themselves, people giving away all they own. Paul says, you can give your body to be burned. You can give all you possess to the poor. But if you don't have love that leads to a godly repentance, you don't have anything. There are examples in Scripture about this too. I want you to see those too. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We looked at King David. Now we'll look at his predecessor, King Saul. Let's read beginning in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba or Gaba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand to which the seashore, which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and in rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines now have come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Now the Lord would have, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." And if you turn over a couple of chapters to chapter 15, and I won't read all this. Paul again sins, and Samuel comes, and we'll pick up the conversation. Verse 17, and Samuel says, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For obeying is as of the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, which because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord and have and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to your neighbor, a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring King Agag, and he goes on with, finally puts him to death like he was commanded. But I want you to know several things about this. Here again we have a man of great position and privilege, the first king over Israel. And as Samuel notes that he was little in his own eyes, he was hiding from Samuel. Samuel had to fish him out. Even though he was evidently a head taller than all the rest of Israel, he was hiding. And he was small in his own eyes, and yet God made him great and gave him a great place. And yet he would not listen to the word of the Lord. Here's two instances where he would not trust God. And his heart is revealed, especially in this second one. Notice what he's really concerned about. First, he starts blame shifting. That's always a sign. If you start blaming others for your sin, it's always somebody else's fault. And it's always easiest to see when somebody else does this rather than yourself. But if you start hearing yourself make excuses, the people, they didn't kill all the animals. They wanted to save the animals. They wanted to sacrifice the Lord. It's not really my fault, you see, Saul says. It's really these people that God gave me. They're not really following after the Lord. Samuel doesn't buy it at all. He says, Saul, you have rejected God's word, and you're still rejecting his word, and you're not broken about it. Well, all you're caring about is that I go with you and to make you look good to the people so they won't scatter from you. You want to use me as an amulet, as a good luck token, so that everybody, the people will know that they think that God will bless you because Samuel's with you. Samuel knows exactly what Saul's about. There's no brokenness here. Does this sound anything like Psalm 51? Is there any brokenness in Saul's voice? And what happens to Saul? In some senses, you could say, at least from an earthly perspective, his sin is not nearly as great as David's. At least he repents right away. He's regretful almost immediately. He doesn't hide it for a long time like David does. And yet, what's the fruit of Saul's life? He's killed. What's the last thing we remember that Saul was doing before he got killed? He goes to the witch at Endor. He's seeking those who mutter and seek the dead. Not only does he cause his own demise, but he causes the demise of essentially his whole house. His beloved Jonathan gets caught up. You see, our sins, if not repented of, can snare many others besides ourselves. There is no salvation for him. Only earthly sorrow, but no repentance. We won't take time to look at it, but you can look up Esau as another great example. Jacob and Esau, Scripture uses them several times for several different things, but here's another great thing. Jacob was no better than Esau. In fact, in many ways, may have been worse. And yet, he repented. He came to faith, and the Lord blessed him. Esau hardened his heart again and again and again. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17 talks about Esau repenting of his sin. In a certain sense, he regretted his sin and sought forgiveness with tears, but he didn't seek it evangelically. He sought it on his own terms, and it wasn't granted. You see, we can't issue terms to God. We have to be like David. Whatever your judgment, it's just. I have nothing to say other than I'm guilty. That's the repentant heart. I want to ask you, first of all, hopefully everyone in this room, but maybe not, has come that first time in evangelical repentance. Not that you're just sorry for your sin and sad for the consequences, but you realize that this has offended God. And this is odious in His nose. It stinks what you're doing. And He hates it. But also looking, part of the evangelical part is realizing that there's grace. And you turn from your sin and say, Lord, You have provided a way for me. Although I don't deserve a thing. I deserve only judgment and death. You provided a way in Christ for me. And I turn from my own way and my own works, and I turn towards Jesus Christ. That's got to be the first step in every person's life that would have the fruition of salvation. Godly sorrow leading to repentance, which leads to salvation, versus worldly sorrow that only leads to regret, that leads to death. Those two chains, one golden and one rotten. If you have never repented from your heart. Secondly, those of you who have repented, we mentioned, do you repent or exhibit godly sorrow daily? It's part of our lives as Christians. For every day you sin, it should be part of your prayers. Is it part of the plan of your prayer life to repent of sin, to identify, first, identify sin as you hold up your life to God's Word, as He holds up His Word to your life? That's what often happens, hopefully, in the worship services, or you're reading the Scriptures in your private devotions or in your family times. You realize, oh, Lord, I have sinned against You. And you agree, Lord, I have sinned. You are right. And thirdly, you say, I will change, Lord, if You enable me. I will make every effort to turn not only my mind but my body around and go a different way. It means you make no provision for the flesh. When you say this, you say, Lord, I'm not going to walk that way one more inch. I'm walking as fast as I can in the other direction towards You and what pleases You. If it costs me an arm or a leg, if it costs me money or time or energy, I'm willing to do it. That's what Jesus means when He says, if your eye causes you to sin, to pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's not talking about mutilation of the body. He's talking about dealing with sin decisively and not playing with it because it'll kill you. Do whatever it takes. Remember what David did when he realized his sin? He went into the temple and fasted day and night. He realized how serious this sin was for himself and for this child. He realized he'd endangered this child. They were afraid to even tell him when the child died. And they couldn't figure out why he was acting so strangely that once the child died, then they thought he might do something really dangerous, like kill himself or hurt himself. And he gets up and washes and eats and seems normal again. They said, well, what's wrong with this behavior? It doesn't make sense. He said, well, while the child was still alive, there was hope that God would change. But once the child's dead, he will not come to me again, but I will go to him. But what I want you to see is how seriously David took sin and to deal with it. He put all the affairs of state aside, all the pleasures of life, and he entered into fasting and prayer, asking God to forgive him and the consequences of his sin as much as God was willing to do. And God, in a certain sense, did. Another son of David and Bathsheba, Solomon, was heir to the throne and the ancestor of Christ. Examine your life. Confess your sin. Repent. And I didn't get into the details, but you know that there are fruits of repentance. John the Baptist talks about this, that if you really repent, there's always fruits of that repentance. Don't deceive yourself and say, I've changed my mind, if you don't see changes in your life. And they said, what do you mean, John? He starts giving them examples. He says, well, you soldiers, don't use your strength, your might to steal money. Be satisfied with your wages. And you tax collectors, take only what's owed you. Don't pad the books. And here in 2 Corinthians 7, we see the Corinthians acted out in many ways their repentance. They were zealous for the Lord. They were convicted of sin. They were eager to make things right. Vindication, it talks about. To make things right with Paul and with God. Whatever it took. And they excited Paul because he says, wow, this is evidence that you really do have a change of heart about this thing. And it encouraged Titus, and he came and encouraged me. Are there fruits of your repentance? Are you just talking to God at night and saying, well, I won't do that anymore. And then the next day you do the same thing and you make no provision. You still go the same way. You still surf that same spot on the internet. You're still talking to that person you ought not to be talking to. You're still engaging in that habit and not doing anything to put that habit aside that's causing you to be pulled down. Whatever that besetting sin is, you're not doing anything like fasting and praying to get rid of it. Nothing serious. You're not taking up the charge. You're not arming yourself with all the provisions that God's given you to fight that sin. You're just saying a few words. But true evangelical repentance always results in fruits of repentance in the life. For you see, remember, this is one chain of salvation. And when God enters the heart, if he's really caused you to be evangelically repentant, he will give you the strength, at least to some degree, maybe not perfectly, but at least some degree, to start resisting that sin and heading more towards him than towards the sin. To hate that sin more and to love God better. That's really the choice, isn't it? You're either going to turn towards sin and lust after that sin and think it over it and rotate it in our minds and play with it, or we're going to start heading towards God and loving his word and filling our minds full of lovely things and beautiful things that please him. How are you conducting your life? Are you filling it full of those lovely things of God or with those awful things of the world? More and more, for those who are evangelically repentant, those who have godly sorrow for sin, the things of Christ will fill your mind. You'll want to replace those things that used to occupy your mind with things that please Christ. The things you watch, the things you do, the conversations you have, the words you even use in your mind first and out your tongue, so that your speech and your life habits more and more look like Christ. That's a life that's repentant for the sin that's given to us. And remember, this is all of God. And so, of course, it tells us that this needs to be on our prayers, that God would reveal our sin to us. Remember, David prayed that. Psalm 139. Search me and try me. Is there any evil way in me, Lord? Reveal it to me that I may forsake it. You may be totally ignorant of a sin in your life. You may be totally blinded to it. It's very easy to be blind to a sin for a long time. Everybody else may see it, but we may be blind to that sin. Ask God to open your eyes that you can see the sin that he sees clearly, that we may not see, that you may not see. Finally, I think part of this we need to say, when there is repentance, and a lot of this involves one-to-one, you need to repent not only to God, but to other people. And if you have offended others, you need to go to them directly. And when you are asked to be, someone asks you to forgive them, we've talked before about forgiveness, we really have no option but to forgive from the heart. The forgiven man is a forgiving man. Scripture makes that very clear. If we have been truly forgiven, then we will forgive others because Christ has forgiven us. And we have to keep on forgiving. You know, our mind has a way of keep bringing up these debts that others owe us. And we have to say, no, that debt's canceled, Lord. I told him I would forgive him or her, and I have nothing with which to bring up the matter before them or before you. It's a canceled debt. That's what you want on that day you stand in heaven, isn't it? For your Lord to say, all his debts are canceled. You want that great unpayable sum forgiven, like the servant. And your Lord expects you to forgive that little pittance that your fellow servant owes you from the heart. That's what Jesus says in the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. Lest you forgive those who owe you from the heart, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Awesome words. But this is the Christian life, folks. I tell those in premarital counseling, the stupidest line I've ever heard in a movie was that one some 30 years ago in The Love Story, which says, love means never having to say you're sorry. Dumb. I don't think that person must have ever been married. Love means constantly having to say, I'm sorry, I repent, will you forgive me? Far more than just, I'm sorry. I was wrong, I hurt you, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And also that's true for the Christian community. We say that to each other, we need to say it to each other much. We need to be quick to ask for forgiveness and to grant forgiveness and not to delay so that our fellowship won't be interrupted. God expects us to be one. He says, in fact, we are one. It's not even something he asked for. He commands us to be one. And so we have to get right with one another. We have no option but to ask forgiveness and to grant forgiveness because he's given it to each of us. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and leads to salvation. Enter into that godly sorrow and to repentance. Amen. Father, thank you for being so kind and gracious to us, for we are not repentant at heart. We would rush headlong into hell, thinking we were righteous and self-righteous all the while, and yet you have been gracious to us to not only point out our sin to us, but to change our hearts that we might really believe what you tell us in your word and really turn from our sin and seek Christ. Help us in our weakness, for we are weak and you are strong. Father, I pray especially for those who think they're strong, for that's when we're the weakest. Help us, Father, each to seek you daily, repenting of our sin, looking to Christ for salvation and forgiveness and life evermore. We pray in his name. Amen.